Acts chapter 2 for our scripture reading. It also becomes our text this morning that we're going to be expositing, as the saying goes. Acts chapter 2, well-known passage. And it involves not so much the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is also part of what Acts chapter 2 is about, but we're mainly going to be focusing on what followed it, mainly Peter's sermon to those Jewish folks who were all congregated there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and who perhaps some of them for the first time in their lives heard the gospel as they never have before. Let me read you Acts chapter 2 from verse 21. And now, again, in its context, Peter had just quoted from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel to be precise. And the verse that we pick it up in is actually in that passage in Joel, but also a well-known passage, well-known verse that we even like to quote. Every now and again, we share the gospel with somebody who has still not expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. That this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You see how Peter now transitions to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he also quotes from the Psalms, something that David wrote. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." I read a bit further than what is on the screen there, but also just such a significant Old Testament quotation here, again proving the point that Jesus was nothing less than the Christ or the Messiah. So Acts 2 it is this morning, as we reflect on the empty tomb. Now, let me start by asking a question. And you should know this, Pastor, already. So you can almost know you're going to answer yes, all right? But let me just ask it anyways. Is it important that the tomb was empty, yes or no? I'm not hearing you guys. All right, okay. Yes, okay. It is extremely important that Middle Eastern, somewhere in Jerusalem, tomb was rendered empty. And therefore, I would like to say, don't believe crafty men when they tell you that is not necessary. Don't believe crafty men when they tell you we just have to believe in the moral of the story, like we're listening to a Jakkals and Wolf story. Don't believe them. Don't believe them when they say that they have managed to prove that there are many loopholes in this document that you have before you. Don't believe them. Because you know why I say this? You know why I say this? You know what they are driven by? They are driven by a natural skepticism for the miraculous. That's why. They don't just wake up like this one day and all of a sudden say, oh yes, you know, we're gonna shoot holes through the gospel accounts. And we're gonna go to the Old Testament, we're gonna prove that Moses never wrote anything. All right, and it's all just this word of mouth thing. And you know what? Israel couldn't even have understood any language. They couldn't have understood grammar. And therefore, they had to first go into exile in order to learn how to write and to read and to all of these things. They don't just wake up like that one morning. But they do wake up with a certain amount of skepticism that as they go through their lives, just increase and it increases and increases. That's why Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of God. Why? Why? Because it is foolishness to them. I listened to John Piper yesterday, and only in a way that Piper can do it. Have you ever listened to a John Piper sermon? You know, a pulpit is not sturdy enough for that guy, all right, because he gets really excited, and I love listening him preach. But this is what he had to say, as it involves, again, the tangible truths of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about the non-negotiables of the Word of God. We're not talking here about whether we believe in a rapture or not. We're not talking here whether it should be believer's baptism or pedo-baptism. We're not talking here about, is it super-elapsarianism, infra-elapsarianism, or whatever-elapsarianism. I can't even explain what that all is. But those are things that they tried to teach us at seminary. Okay, those things are negotiables. We can disagree on those things. We cannot disagree on the resurrection. We cannot. And sadly, this town where we find ourselves, this is a truth that has been denounced, and it has been denounced for years already. It's scary. It really is. I have the privilege of doing some studies these days, and I'm currently working through three journals of the Dutch Reformed Church, all right, that date back all the way back to the mid-1800s. That's where it starts. Okay, so I have to read in Dutch, which is a test. But eventually, you know, the Dutch turns to Cape Dutch, and then Cape Dutch turns to Afrikaans, and that's where I'm more at ease, obviously. But it is striking, honestly striking, to see how things started entering in, unbeknownst to some. And interestingly, guess what? It didn't start with you people. It didn't start with you sitting in the pews. It started with these guys behind the pulpit. That's where it started. Because you apparently have childlike faith. And that apparently is not enough for guys who stand behind pulpits. Or guys who get up in lecture halls and have to teach students. Apparently it's not enough to, again, sing these words. For instance, that it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, right? It's not enough, apparently. And so this natural inclination, this natural bend towards skepticism finally gets the better of them, and they get to the point where they're either agnostic or they're total atheists. Who of you remember the name Templeton, Charles Templeton? He went on crusades with Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham. He just died the other day, Billy Graham. Charles Templeton started having a tussle with Genesis, started having his doubts about the creation account, started having his doubts about certain information contained in those very, very early chapters in Scripture. And even though he was a man who went out on these crusades and people got saved under his ministry, I've already said this, even my own father-in-law got saved under Billy Graham's ministry, all right? Even so, he eventually got to the point, Templeton, that is, where he doubted most of Scripture, and he was rendered an agnostic. Why? Because he couldn't believe that God could create out of nothing. Charles Darwin's theory was more attractive than anything else. And eventually, everything else got affected by that same level of skepticism. No longer can we believe that Jesus is Lord. No longer can we believe that he was actually God in the flesh. And the saddest of all is that we can't believe that he actually rose from the grave. Now, what is so significant about the resurrection, you may wonder? Have you ever thought about that? What is so extremely significant about it? Because after all, there were people other than Jesus in Scripture who was resurrected, right? You just think in the Old Testament, think about the prophets, think about Elijah and Elisha, right? How people got resurrected under their ministries, okay? So it's not like it was an anomaly, and I'm not speaking as a skeptic here, obviously. I'm taking it as a child. I believe it as a child would believe it. But what is it that allows the resurrection of Christ to stand out above the rest? You may wonder. Well, here's the thing. Lazarus, as nice a guy as he may have been, and we learn in Scripture, he was a good friend of the Lord. In fact, I think that was Jesus' best friend, apparently. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He was very fond of them. Okay? The Lord Jesus called him forward. Lazarus, come forth. And guess what? A dead man became a living man. Correct? But Lazarus, his resurrection from the dead, had no salvific quality. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, Lazarus, even though he was resurrected, guess what? He died eventually. There's a few guys who were like that, who were born and died, and then they died again. You know, after having been brought back to life. I'm sure he's going to be an interesting character to speak to in heaven one day, right? You know, Lazarus, tell us, how was it? I mean, you know, interesting. Unlike that, the Lord Jesus' resurrection is totally significant. It is infinitely more significant. Because what we are dealing with here is not only the fact that God was crucified, in other words, that God experienced an eternity of ostracization from himself. That's what Jesus experienced. The second person of the Trinity was totally, totally separated from the other two persons. And that was hell in and of itself. Okay? But that the same person proved who he was by actually beating death. And we learn in Scripture that it's by the will of the Father and actually by Christ's divine qualities itself that he was able to be resurrected from the grave. This is a doctrine that is doubted. It is actually frowned upon in our day and age. It is, I think, in the least viewed as severely faulty and unacademic. That's what they would tell you. But interestingly enough, the same folks who would say that it is foolish and childish and unscientific to believe in these things, even they have certain presuppositions about the world, which if you point them to it, may cause them to blush. Because each person really starts off with a certain, let's say, amount of presuppositions. Okay? Even the most studious scientists out in the world have to start their formulations or their experimentation assuming certain realities about the world. For instance, the fact that water boils at what temperature? Help me out here. 100 degrees, right? Unless if you're in America, then it's much higher for other reasons. There are certain things that have to be assumed, correct? But for them, all of a sudden, it becomes childish and foolish and nonsensical to assume certain realities about God. So in essence, what they do is they commit a self-defeating fallacy is pretty much how it is referred to. So the resurrection is truly indivisible of the faith. It is one of those things that once you reach that point, you can't reduce the faith to anything less. Understand what I mean? You can't denounce it. You can't, for some reason, just avoid it. The resurrection is there as a historical reality in our human history. But as a rule of life for every Christian, it is what continues to dictate how we go through our lives. You know, we often think that, again, the cross of Christ, that's kind of where it comes in. That's where we're saved, and that's where it ends. No. The cross and the resurrection is what's continuing on throughout our Christian walk. It's what continues to spur us on unto love and good works, knowing without a shadow of doubt that we serve in reality, without a shadow of doubt, a crucified Lord who was eventually raised from the dead. Again, they come with their shotguns and they try and shoot loopholes in the story, saying things like, well, it wasn't 3 days because he was crucified on the Friday and on the Sunday he was resurrected. That doesn't constitute as 3 days. Well, there are many things that can be said about that. For instance, the fact that the Jews did not keep calendar exactly the way that the Romans did. Okay, so don't confuse it for that. I've often wondered about that as a child. How is it? It's not quite 3 days, but yet we say it was 3 days and he was resurrected. Why? Well, again, because according to the Jewish calendar, from Friday evening till Sunday morning, that constitutes as 3 whole days in the Jewish mindset. So again, they launch their attacks, but they can't succeed. They can't succeed. Because it is a historical fact that is really a law of nature, if you will. And Acts chapter 2 testifies of that. Especially, I think, credible, because who we are hearing from here in this instance, in this context, is no other person than the Apostle Peter. Again, a guy that I've said before, who is probably going to have a foot-shaped mouth in heaven. Because he had some things to say at times which was not the brightest, or the cleverest, or the most well thought out, I guess you could say. But for a guy who was slow of learning, and that's me, that's how I am, I'm a man slow of learning, I think he came a long way, especially in light of what we're about to see, and we've already read it. Peter, and this is now after the promise of our Lord, that the Spirit will come and mightily descend upon them, enabling them to do various mighty works in his name, thus exemplifying all these signs and wonders and all these things, exhibiting those things. That the Lord through that will use them mightily, thus allowing the gospel to go into the Gentile world. Because at that stage of history, the gospel had only been isolated or localized to the Middle East. Think about it. Jerusalem was it. Judea to some extent or another, Samaria to some extent or another. But that was it. The Lord's commandment unto them was what? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, correct? Don't just keep it for the Jews. Don't be like Jonah of old. The Lord didn't use those words. But that's kind of how Jonah was, right? He was upset about the fact that God could, you know, have the audacity to send him to uncircumcised heathen, right? He didn't like that so much. But in the end, I suppose he was confounded because God saved the Ninevites. They repented of their sins. They believed. And God forgave them. We see here how God remains true to his promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. And here the gospel, this message of the good news, the only message by which men and women can be saved, now finally reaches this group of Jews and eventually the man named Paul, first Saul, and then he's turned into Paul after he sees the resurrected Lord. He gets sent into the Gentile world. But it starts with this very well-known sermon here by Peter. I love it. This is beautiful. There's so much in it. And as I've already said, I mean, there's at least 2 quotes from the Old Testament here. All because Peter makes the central point, or the focal point, the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Let me read it to you again. Verse 21. Very well-known verse. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how he finalizes or ends, or this is where he closes his quotes from Joel chapter 2. But now in verse 22, he He directly addresses these men who are present. Now let's bear in mind here again, who are these men who are present here? They are law-abiding, Mosaic law-abiding Jews who came to Jerusalem. Why? Because they wanted to celebrate the feast of what? Pentecost. That's why they were there. But, interestingly, and this is also historically known, because it is odd, the kind of language that Peter employs here, almost quite directly holding them accountable for the cross of Christ, it thus becomes apparent to us that a lot of the Jews that were present there who heard Peter preach, perhaps were present at the crucifying of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this so significant. Firstly, it really shows us that Peter, who was a very timid guy in the beginning, remember he denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed, that he became very brave. He became very outspoken for the Lord, despite the fact that that same crowd before whom he was so timid, or somewhat ashamed of his Lord, that he could finally get up and unashamedly proclaim the excellencies of Christ. They were the same crowd who was guilty of sticking their fists in heaven and saying what? Crucify him. These are the people that Peter is addressing here. So, this is what he says. Men of Israel, verse 22. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see how he's alluding to the fact that they knew these things already. How would it be possible if this is a Jew who wasn't in Jerusalem or he was somewhere else in the world and he came on holiday, I guess, for the Feast of Pentecost? How is it possible that Peter could say, and you yourselves know? So again, reason for believing that there are those present here who are hearing the sermon who were also present at the crucifixion. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and full knowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. Alluding to the fact that they were not alone at that, because they couldn't just crucify somebody. They couldn't just lead him to Calvary and hoist him up on the cross and kill him. No, there was a process by which they had to do those things. First, there was Pilate. And we know how the story goes. Pilate washed his hands in innocence. And then what does he do? He hands him over to the Sanhedrin. And then what happens? Because they were already foaming at the mouth, because they were already violently opposed to his ministry, it was a short hop, skip, and jump to the point where he was led to the cross. These are people that are indirectly in mind here. But primarily what we have here are those Jews, those ordinary people, those law-abiding, in quotes, Jews who were perhaps present when Jesus was crucified. What Peter now does here is he actually reminds them of the significance of Christ's cross. Perhaps many of them did not even know in the first place what the significance of the cross was. Again, because according to their knowledge, he was a troublemaker. He was a insurrectionist. You know, he was a revolutionary kind of character who was against the status quo. He was against the powers that be. So in their mind, it was good for him to be, I guess, wiped off the face of the earth. For them, it was good that those things happened. But here Peter reminds them why. Why? Why what they did was so terrible? Well, because he was the Lord of glory. He was the Lord of all. And guess what? He was the only one who had the answer to their sin. Again, let me read verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God, again, God in His providence, God in His sovereignty, God in His omnipotence, raised Him up, verse 24, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Brother and sister, what we have here in two short, poignant verses is the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Short, succinct, concise, to the point. So now here's where it involves us. If you want to know what is the most important message, we'll just read these two verses, 23 and 24. The fact that Jesus was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. And by the way, this is an insertion of the fact, and I've said this last time we met, it was no afterthought. The cross of Christ was by no means something that God just capriciously decided one day and it happened. No. It was by the foreknowledge and the actual providence of God that Jesus was delivered up. If you don't know where we're getting this from, because I suppose some would say, but this is just one reference to that fact. You can also turn to 2 Timothy 1:9. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy 1:9, where he explains to the young Timothy, again, the significance of the cross. 2 Timothy 1:9. Let me read it to you. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own, what? Purpose. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before there was even anything. What Paul is saying here is tantamount to saying before there was time. Now, if you've ever studied physics and all these things, you'll remember that there's, I think, five pillars of science. I forget all of them, but it's time, space, force, and a few others. I forget now. Okay, there's a certain man, Sir whatever, who came up with those things back in the 1800s. Okay, it would be true to say that there was a time, and that is in of itself kind of redundant, where there was no time. Where there was no timekeeping, where there was no concept of, I suppose, a ticking clock. Well, guess what? At such a time, the cross of Christ had already been known. And it had already been planned. And it had already been, guess what? An indispensable part of the faith. Indivisible. Totally, totally necessary. A cardinal core tenet of the faith. There's another verse that we can point to. Again, as it speaks of God's planning the way, of God's meticulous planning and plotting behind the scenes in terms of eventually allowing His own Son to be crucified. You can find that in Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Let's quickly read that. Revelation 13, verse 8 says this. Again, we can pick it up in verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written, when? Before the foundation of the world, in the book of life, of the Lamb who was slain. Apparently, it was almost as if Christ was already slain before the foundation of the world. Not almost, it was like that. Because again, it was never an afterthought to begin with, and there was never ever the option of something else. There was no other option here. The only viable means, again, to supply propitiation for the sins of men and women was through the Lamb who was slain. And this was all planned before the foundation of the world. You can go back to Acts chapter 2. So Peter acknowledges God's provision, God's supplication here in this sense. And again, that it was an afterthought. It was something that was meticulously planned. But then he eventually, he just mentions it.
He explicitly states it. This planning resulted in the crucifixion of Christ. Interestingly, he makes both the reason for it happening, both God and evil people. And that is unfathomable. We can't understand that. The fact that God planned it, the fact that God meticulously just behind the scenes was doing everything, but yet that it was, I guess, brought out, it was eventually completed, one could say, by the hands of sinful men and women. We can't bring the two together. But what must we do? How must we interpret this? Well, it's great. It's grand. Even though we can't make sense of it, this is the means by which we are saved. By the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But it never ended there. It never ended there. They definitely killed him. But guess what? Even their efforts didn't result in his giving up of the ghost. We read the Gospels and we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying those words, "It is finished," in the Greek, tetelestai, which is in the perfect sense. In other words, the gift has been made, the sacrifice has been brought, it is perfect, it was accepted by the Father. And therefore Christ willingly could do what? He could lay down his life. They didn't break a single bone in his body. They did not take his life from him. Rather, he laid it down. Why? Because he had God's glory in mind and he had sinners who would desperately, utterly be lost if not for the cross. And so eventually, Peter launches into this Psalm of David. And this is Psalm 16, by the way. Psalm 16, you can read this some other time. It's quite a lengthy one. But he quotes here from Psalm 16. Apparently, David had a concept of a resurrected Lord. How incredible. Again, let me ask the skeptics. If it is so outlandish, if it is so improbable, they would say, that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, then how is it that thousands of years before the Lamb eventually came, before Jesus was eventually born, that David could allude to the fact that Christ would both be crucified and that he would be resurrected? How is that possible? Right? Just think about them apples for a few seconds. This is what David said. Verse 25. For David says, this is not Peter, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Apparently, Paul learned from David in this sense, because Paul eventually wrote 1 Corinthians 15, where he makes the point that because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we will one day be resurrected. And so, again, thousands of years before that, David knew that to be true, because he based his own resurrection from the dead on the fact that his Lord also would be a resurrected Lord. He continues on, he says this in verse 28, "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So Peter then interjects the psalm. He kind of interrupts the psalm by giving some commentary here, and now he interprets for us here what David had to say. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." You see what Peter is saying here? He read this psalm, he read Psalm 16, and again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, Peter came to the conclusion that David both testified to his own death, but also the fact that because he died in God, I suppose you say, looking at the Old Testament, he died a faithful David, a David who believed in Yahweh. But because of that fact, his body ultimately and finally will not remain in the grave, but that he will be resurrected because his Lord will one day be a resurrected Lord. And that's also why in verse 34, and this is where that psalm goes, David declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord Jesus Christ referred to these words. Again, proving to the Jews that he was God. And that it's enough reason to believe that, to see that their king, their favorite man, their hero, David, because they loved David, actually declared of him that he was Lord and that he was his Lord. Now here's the difference, and this is what is very significant. David, as mighty a man of God as he may have been, and you know that David was a warrior, right? He was a soldier. He was a man who went into the heathen camp, the Philistines, and he would take them all out with his companions, and they would return unscathed. He was a mighty man, and the Lord worked through him. But as mighty a man as he may have been, guess what? He got older, and eventually we read in 2 Psalm, he got so old that he couldn't even stay warm anymore. He needed help to remain warm, and eventually he died. Eventually he died. But our true hero, our true role model, the true champion that we should be looking to, even though he died, he was resurrected, unaided, unassisted, purely because we can know that he was truly God in the flesh. And so doing, he proved to all that he was indeed who he said he was. There are many, many passages in the gospel where Jesus tells people pretty much in those many words that he was God, that he was indeed the second person of the Trinity, that he was indeed worthy of worship. But none such effective, I suppose, none so tangible, none so out there in your face that you can't deny this fact as the resurrection. And therefore I return to my initial words. If we doubt the resurrection, it is as if we have denounced the faith altogether. If we deny the fact that Jesus was not just crucified, but that he was also resurrected, we have totally missed the mark. We have totally gone off the rails, if that's what we do. I know it's hard for us to understand sometimes exactly how it all fits in, and you know, why exactly that testimony? Why was it necessary? Why was it needed? And along with those questions come other questions as well, you know, about the cross. I mean, why did God require the cross? Why could Jesus not just be born as a man, like a middle-aged man? And why could we not just have led him to the cross and he died and he was, you know, and he came back immediately? Why all of these things in between? You know, it's why all this color added and all those nuances added in between? Well, I don't have all the answers to that, but this I know without a shadow of doubt. If it wasn't for the resurrection, okay, just talking about the resurrection now. If it wasn't for the resurrection, then you and I had every reason to doubt Jesus' legitimacy. Every reason. And that's ultimately where those skeptics go. Okay? Because they think they can legitimately denounce the resurrection, doubt the resurrection, disprove the resurrection. Then it is easy for them to disprove the character of Christ. Does that make sense? If you can disprove that one powerful, mighty deed straight after the crucifixion, if you can denounce that and disprove that, then you can also disprove the character of the one who went through all those stages. You can doubt the fact that he was resurrected, you can also doubt the fact that he actually paid the price for sin. See? If you can doubt the resurrection, you can also doubt the fact that he was actually God. If you doubt the resurrection, you can also doubt the fact that anything that he said was actually true. You know what happens in a court of law? If a testimony is brought, or a witness is brought in, you know, is called in for a certain thing, let's say it was a a murder or something like that. If it can be proven in a court of law that this testimony just lied once, you know, he's not a credible testimony anymore, not a credible witness anymore. And that actually the decision that the judge makes in the end stands or falls based on that knowledge. And the same would have been true of Jesus. If there was one single thing we could find fault in him, we could doubt him altogether. We could. Because we're not talking here about a child who is interrogated by the mother whether he took the cookie from the cookie jar or not. We're not talking about that. That's insignificant. We're not talking about anything like that. What we are talking about here is eternal value, right? You're gonna scrutinize somebody who says, listen, I have the answers for eternal life. I have the answers pertaining to life and godliness. I have the answers to all the things that get you bogged down. I have the answers. You're gonna scrutinize somebody like that. Hey, we do the same for our president, don't we? We're going to scrutinize a future president or something like that. Yeah, if you ever want to see scrutiny and all these things, look at what happens in an American election. I mean, you almost have fist flying kind of thing. Because they scrutinize these people, all these candidates. But you may wonder and you may doubt that fact. And I suppose it is debatable in some way or another. But my illustration is only an illustration. We're talking here about the one who claimed to be God. We're talking here about the one who said he had the answer and who actually provided the gift of eternal life. We're not talking about some regular Joe, some ordinary man, no. And that's why the resurrection is important. That's why it's cardinal. That's why it's an indisputable fact. And I've said this, it's really a fact of nature. It really is. As fact it is that you are sitting here in front of me, that we can see each other because of light, because of the elements playing along as it should, your biology holding together as it should. As much as a fact that that is, so much it is a fact that Christ rose from the grave. And this is the basis on which we can say, are saved. We are redeemed. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed on the cross with Christ. And guess what? It is accounted unto us no more. No more. Peter concludes his sermon by saying this. And again, this is after he quotes from that psalm again, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." He concludes his sermon starting here in verse 36, and this is what he says. Because this is really where it gets very important. And the reason I'll say this is because I can throw out all of these facts, all of these tidbits of information, important as they may be, but I may never get to the point where I actually issue an invitation, right? And this is exactly what Peter does. He knew that his sermon would only be effective after all of these facts that he mentioned about Jesus, about the fact that it was by the providence of God that his cross was planned, and the fact that he was exactly crucified on planet Earth in time and in space, and that he eventually was resurrected. All of those facts would have meant nothing to these folks unless they were challenged. Unless they were somehow, in their consciences, appealed to. And begged, in a sense, to turn to him, receive him, as John says in John chapter 1, and live for him. Listen to what he says in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The crowd then responds, and they, when they heard this, apparently they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Do you see how Peter's words here actually has that effect? Because he appeals to their conscience. This Christ was crucified because of you. But guess what? Even if it wasn't you who were directly involved in his crucifixion. Guess what? Because of God's providence, because of God's plan in the background, it was pretty much a determined fact that he will die for you. Peter then answers in verse 38 and he says, this is what you must do. All right? This is the question. What shall we do with this Jesus? Maybe somebody's sitting here today wondering, I'm trying to make sense of this. What must I do with all of this information? Already you know Jesus was crucified. Already you know that Jesus was in fact God when he was crucified, and therefore he could pay the price for sins. And already now you know, and I hope that to be true, you know he is a resurrected Lord. How now, you may wonder, how should I respond to all of this knowledge? How must I respond to all of this information? And Peter says this. He says this, very importantly. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have been wondering what to make of Christ, if you have been wondering how to make sense of Jesus, and maybe in some way or another, you know what he is, you know what he stood for, you believe somehow, somewhere in the things that he did, this is the way you must respond. I think repentance is a message that is not preached enough in churches today anymore. In fact, rather, it is not preached at all, really. You know why that is? Because repentance says this, I can't, but you have to. That's really what it says. Much like faith. Much like faith says, God, you are the one who obviously had to make the way of escape, and I have no role to play in that. Repentance somewhat testifies of the same. Lord, I am totally incapable. Lord, I am a big fat sinner. Lord, I am depraved. Lord, I am degenerate and delinquent. And if not for your grace, I would otherwise be banished into an eternity in hell, if not for Christ's atonement on the cross. Therefore, what I do, Lord, I denounce my sin. I turn my back on my sin. I turn around like a soldier doing 180. You know, when a sergeant says, about turn. I do a 180. And I say, I no longer want this old life. I no longer want to have anything to do with it. That's the old me. That's the old Lundgren. I say goodbye to it. But from now on, I want to follow God. I want to follow Jesus. That's what repentance means. Repentance means a denunciation of who I was. And the mess that I created. Looking at it, bidding it farewell, and saying, God, I'm yours. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. Repentance says, Lord, I'm a sinner. Repentance says, Lord, I am saddened about what I created. I have remorse over this mess that I made, the sinful mess that I created. Please forgive me for my sin. That's what repentance does. Do you see again how it speaks of reliance? Do you see how it speaks of at least a basic knowledge of what Christ has done? That he is merciful, and based on that, we can come to him, we can bow our knee before him, and we can beg him for forgiveness. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, some have read this, and I don't want to make it a sermon, but some have said that this is the proof for the fact that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Because Peter says it in this order. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Now we know that this is not what Peter is saying. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, because there are various other passages in Scripture that do not say it this way. Purely what Peter was saying was is this, first repent, and thus you are saved, and now as a symbol thereof, as the testimony thereof, you go and be baptized. He could have also said it in that way, but he didn't. You know, sometimes I say, have you ever had so many things you want to say at the same time? And you just, you know, it just escapes your mouth, but the person gets the gist of the story, right? Despite the fact that you perhaps didn't say it in exactly the right grammatical order that you should have. Right? I've done that many a times. especially when I preach, sometimes I do that, right? But I know you know the difference. And I know you can read between the lines and you know what I'm saying, right?
And this is kind of what is happening here. Peter is not preaching baptismal regeneration, please. He is not preaching here that you have to be baptized in order to be saved.
That's something that the Church of Jesus, Church of Christ, is preaching. And by the way, that's also something that the Catholic Church have been preaching for millennia. To them, baptism is one of those sacraments that saves. That's not what Peter is teaching here.
But rather, again, we match it up with other passages. We match it up with the rest of Acts, for instance, because all of Acts forms one great story.
And you'll see that it's usually after faith enters in and after repentance occurs that people are baptized, right? You remember the Philippian jailer? It was quite clear that after those miraculous events, when the prison started shaking, there was a big earthquake, and everything became unhinged and unshackled, and he thought that the prisoners had all escaped, and he was about to fall on his own sword, because he was so anxious about those things that Paul told him, no, we're still here, and guess what? This man repented of his sin. He believed, and immediately he wanted to know, well, what must I do now? Hey, I'm saved. I'm saved. I know the Lord. What must I do now? And what did Paul tell him? Go and be baptized. Be baptized. You and everybody along with you who believe the same thing. It's not baptismal regeneration. And this is a very deceiving error. It's a very subtle error in some of these churches who preach this. But it's not on. It's not what can be constituted as orthodoxy. And here's one last proof that I will offer in this regard. Remember the sinner that was next to Jesus on the cross? The thief, you remember? He hung next to Jesus on the cross, and he pretty much died alongside Jesus at such time. Remember what the words were that he uttered? Lord, please remember me when you are in paradise. Please remember me. And does that speak of his faith? You bet. Does that speak of his repentance and his sadness and his remorse over his previous life of sin? You bet. Did this man have an opportunity to be baptized, yes or no?
No, he didn't. All right, so ultimately, according to that theory, then this man would be in hell, I suppose. But again, this is not what Scripture teaches. But Scripture does teach, thou shalt repent and thou shalt believe in the Lord alone. That's what Scripture teaches.
Charles Spurgeon once tried to explain this, and he said, it's like a coin. It's like a, you know, any currency has coins, I suppose. It's like a coin. Every coin has two sides. On the one side, you find repentance, and on the other side, you find faith. But the coin in its entirety constitutes conversion. In other words, when somebody is saved, you can even say salvation or redemption. If you want to know how to be saved, then you look at that coin of redemption. And if those two components are there, then I suppose you can know that you are saved. If you are somebody who has repented in your life, you've turned yourself from your sin, you've denounced the old life, you've begged the Lord for forgiveness, and it does involve remorse. It's not all. That's not all. Because Judas had remorse over his sin. But guess what? He never went all the way to repentance. He didn't. He was very sad about his sin. But he committed suicide before he could repent. No. Repentance always ends with actually receiving this gift of salvation. That's where it ends. That's what it translates into. And so, only natural, only normal for Peter to conclude his sermon this way, because this is how we become the recipients of eternal life. His final words are these, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's massive, isn't it? This is like a massive revival that took place here at Pentecost. Some have asked me many times before, why don't you do an altar call? You know, you gotta call people to the front. You gotta say, hey man, you know, this is now the time of salvation, and you know, this is your opportunity, and come forward or put your hand up and you know, give your life to the Lord right here. But I'll tell you why I refrained from that. And you remember not so long ago I talked about Charles Finney. Charles Finney is somewhat seen as the inventor of the altar call, where again they would get Sister Mildred to play "Just As I Am" 20 billion times, and they would swoop people up in this emotionalism, right? And then he would repeat the message or the invitation over and over, "Just as you are, come forward, come, you know, and you know, give your life to the Lord," and all that thing, all of that stuff. Why don't I do that? Right? Here's the answer. Here's the answer. Because I would never, ever in my life want to coerce somebody into doing something that they are not ready for. Here's the thing. Do you want to really know the true colors of a person? Yes or no? Right? Do you want to know who's the real me? I mean, I should hope so. I should hope so. Then that's why we shouldn't be forcing people in such an unnatural, swooped up, hyped up, emotional way to now, proverbially speaking, give their lives to the Lord. I usually extend an invitation telling people, look, if this describes you, if you're not sure yet that your sins are forgiven you, then you know what? I would say, don't walk out of this building today. That's what I'd say. Don't just leave. You can't do that because it's the most important thing that you need to think about. Much more important than who you're going to marry. And that's extremely important. Okay? But infinitely more important than that. So you can't just flippantly walk out here. But saying that, I would invite a person to personally speak to me and ask me their questions and share their concerns with me. And so doing, like Peter, I should hope that it's like Peter, that I would tell them that they should repent and that they should believe in the Lord Jesus alone. And then eventually be baptized. Again, not as a requirement for salvation, but as the sign of the believer. Brother and sister, we have so much to be thankful for. This is where I conclude. We have so much that we can be thankful over. We can be thankful for the Word of God. We can be thankful for the fact that Jesus, the man Jesus, was in fact the Christ. But I'll tell you what, we're going to keep on marveling at this for the rest of eternity. The fact that He actually paid the price and that He proved He was the Christ by the fact that He became a risen Lord. Nobody else has done that. Nobody else ever will. And the same Peter who said this, guess what? He became that once for all sacrifice, never again to be repeated. Never again. This is awesome. This is incredible. This is profound. And this is the core reason why we are the children of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this message, Lord. Thank you for Peter's words. Thank you for his directness and his succinctness and his boldness in proclaiming the Word of God here. Lord, I thank you that nothing here indicates in any way toward a works-based approach to salvation. Thank you that we can know that Scripture ultimately interprets Scripture. And for that reason, that we can also know that for all people, you expect that men and women should humble themselves before you, turn from their sin, receive forgiveness based, again, on the trust that Christ has provided forgiveness. Lord, I do pray that if perhaps somebody is present here today who does not know for sure that their sins are forgiven them, that they won't delay, Lord. I pray that they won't make light of that. I pray that they will, at this moment, turn to the Savior, the only one who can forgive them of their sins. We're always here, Lord. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the stability of your church. Thank you for this safety net of the church. I pray that we will continually be there for those who come in who do not know whether they are saved or not, and have the willingness and be faithful at sharing the gospel with them and leading them on the way to salvation. Lord, we pray for safety as we go our separate ways this morning. We pray that you will protect us, that you will guide us. Oh Lord, that you will continue to provide everything that we need. Oh Lord, I thank you for the way in which you promised to shape us into the people of God that you want us to be. And I pray, Lord God, that we won't make light of those opportunities, that we won't see testing as something necessarily evil, but rather, Lord, that we will continue to interpret them as gifts from God, shaping us, molding us, bending us, and allowing us to be more and more in the image of the one who saved us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the fact that you were resurrected. Thank you that the tomb, historically speaking, was empty, and it still is. And thank you that you eventually ascended into heaven. And lastly, we thank you for the fact that you will one day again return for us. Oh Lord, I so look forward to that fact. I so look forward to that event where we, your children, are gathered together along with all the dead who died in Christ, and that we can remain with you for the rest of eternity. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.